And here, of course, once again, Jesus praying. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also who you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. You know, it's interesting to me, of course, as you go through and you study the scriptures, it's always, in one sense, a challenge. I think every time you pick up the Word of God, you're picking up something that is obviously primarily spiritual. It's where God is wanting to reveal the truth to all of us. And as you go through and as you teach, there's many great stories in the Bible. They're all wonderful. There's all got lessons in them, of course, don't they? But there are certain chapters, I think, in the Bible that just seem to almost be like pinnacles. I mean, they're just ones that as you just meditate on them, the power of them and the message of them and the things that ought to be brought to our own heart and life have a profoundness about them that kind of like the Alps nest, you know, sitting next to something, you know, a little molehill, kind of they just stand and they've got a glory all of their own. And that's John 17. It's one of those type of chapters. But within it, it's also, though, to me, one of these chapters, the type of chapters that even within it, the power of the message is so wonderful. And sometimes there's even verses within it. And to me, here in John 17, verse 24, it's one of these type of verses that, to me, it's kind of like the pinnacle on the pinnacle. It's one of those verses that I think has so much in it that is so powerful and so profound. You find yourself as a teacher, you know, longing as a pastor, thinking, boy, Lord, if you could bring this one verse, this little gem home to all of our hearts, what a powerful thing it would be. And here, of course, through the whole chapter, Jesus has been for us, I just kind of in my own little thoughts and notes, you know, on this, the first thing that hits me about the whole chapter, of course, is Jesus the intercessor, isn't he? Here is a great chapter, perhaps the greatest prayer ever uttered, here in John 17, at least the greatest one we know of that we could ever read of and ever study. I don't think there's ever been any prayer that's ever gone to God's throne that we have any knowledge of that touches this one. I believe it's the greatest. Every verse almost in the whole chapter is a sermon in itself. And it's a volume of passion and of truth and of insight into it. And as it kind of starts off, just to maybe back up a little bit, of course, that Jesus is talking about, he says, Father, the hour has come to reveal my glory. But Jesus, as he's talking about his glory revealed, you may recall, he doesn't just leave it out there wondering what that glory might be, for he tells us it's a glory that God, that Jesus had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And again, the Bible tells us about that and what it is, because Jesus' glory, of course, was that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, even before God created the world, before God said, let there be light, before the days of creation, before the beauty of it, before man was formed, before man had even functioned, before man had even failed, before any sin had happened, Jesus Christ had already been the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The cross was never an afterthought. It wasn't something, oh no, what will we do now? Man is in trouble. Man has sinned, and then here, like the Father appointed the Son, here, will you go down and save him? But rather than that, it was already the greatest love the world had yet to know had already been. It was already existent. He had already laid down his life before the foundation of the world for his sheep. It was something there as Jesus here in John 17, he says, it is finished, you know, in a sense. Well, it, of course, wasn't. So when he said, I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do, it wasn't done. He hadn't been to the cross yet, but it he had in his heart. The glory is being revealed, the great glory that Jesus had that had been set that gave him his highest form of identity. Even though you stop to think, the Bible tells us Jesus created the universe. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same as in the beginning with God, and by Him were all things made that were made. Jesus made them all, and you might think that'd be a pretty glorious thing, wouldn't it? Who would, you know, I mean, they think, how could you ever have a glory beyond creating the universe? But Jesus had a greater glory than that. A greater glory that He wanted to be known, and that was something He did before He created the universe, before the foundation, dying. And now when He came there, He looked and He said, it's finished. Now He's ultimately going to say it's finished on the cross in a sense of total finality. But it already was resolved. Before the foundation of the world, and it was resolved now, He's going to the cross. And He'd said, I have made known the words that Thou hast given me. I have done the works that Thou hast given me to do. He's told them, He's gone, and He's prayed as well for the disciples. And He says, of those that Thou hast given me, I have not lost one, except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. There Jesus said, Father, everyone that You've entrusted to me, I don't lose them. I've got them. They're all quite safe. They're all fine, even though while Jesus is praying, they're sleeping. And they're going to go and deny Him, and they're going to betray Him. But even there, Jesus, He didn't lose them. He didn't lose them. They weren't outside, even though they were in failure. They weren't lost. And He goes on and He says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. And what a wonderful thing. We should take a whole night on that verse alone, all by itself. I mean, there Jesus, when He says what it means there, when He says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. I love that verse in the Living Bible. It gives great understanding to it. Because in the Living Bible, there I believe that's translated basically, there when He says in the King James, for their sakes I sanctify myself, He says, Father, I promise to meet all of their needs for growth in truth and holiness. Now, that doesn't sound like a very good translation when you get, for their sake I sanctify myself. But then He goes on, but the Living Bible says, you know, I will meet all of their needs for growth in truth and holiness. Now, what Jesus is saying there, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that's exactly what He's saying. He says, Father, I want to set my life apart. That's what it means to be sanctified. I am setting my life apart for all of it, all of my life, past, present, future, to care for them, to watch over them, for their sakes. I set myself, my work is to watch over the sheep and love the sheep and care for the sheep. I've done it, I'm doing it now, and I'm going to continue on to do it. And when you look at all of these things, He's praying for them. And He says, I pray not for these alone, but for all those that will come to me through their word, which is you and I. To stop to think that just as much as Jesus prayed for Peter, just as much as He prayed for John, just as much as His heart was there that night, knowing that the very one down there sleeping, and this one here, you know, off doubting, and all their little troubles and all their humanness, to think there that Jesus is there at His hour saying, Father, I pray for them. And I pray for all those that will come to me through their word. Isn't it wonderful? That means He, for you and I. We're not just some, He's no respecter of persons, the Bible tells us. And as far as Jesus is concerned, His love that He had for Peter, His love that He had for John, His prayer, His intercession for you and I is just as personal. It's just as real. It's just as intense. It's just as devoted. We aren't just kind of extra trappings and trimming. We aren't extra baggage that came with Christendom. We are just as clearly chosen and died for and loved and prayed for and watched over by Jesus as He watched over His very own disciples. As He looked at those 12 with the same power and the same magnificence and the same intelligence and the same love and the same devotion, He looks over you and I and He prayed for us. When you stop and think of it, how wonderful it is. And then as He goes on, His great desire that we'd be one, as He says in verse 23, or say verse 22, and the glory which Thou hast given me, I've given them that they may be one just as we are. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent me and have loved them as You love me. And here as Jesus says, Father, that they'd be one. That they would be one. How I long for it. To see their love for one another, to see their devotion, to see their interest, to see their care. To see their ministry, that they would have one for another. It would be just like you and I have. And then comes one of the most startling statements I believe there is in the Bible. If Jesus didn't say it from His own lips, I think you could probably call it heresy. If it came from any other person, it could be very argumentative, but here at the latter part of verse 23, There Jesus said that, you know, that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Think of it. I mean, when you stop to ponder that, now, I mean, some of these little gems, some of these things, you know, are so magnificent in this particular chapter as he looks. And he tells the Father that he's saying, Father, I'm fully cognizant of what you think of them. I'm fully aware of how it is that, you know, that you are, what's going on, between you and me and them. And Father, you love them as you love me. You know, it'd be, to me, I would never ever, you know, for a moment, I mean, struggle if I was to be taught, and the Bible taught me that, of course, the love, you know, between the Father and the Son, the way that God loved, his own Son was far greater than he could ever dream of loving you and I. I would understand that. In fact, I would personally expect such a thing. But you've got to be startled when you would look there and stop for a moment and realize there that as Jesus says there that the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus himself. Again, if it wasn't from Jesus, I think we'd almost feel like we'd have to stand up and defend the Father. We'd have to stand up and say, wait a minute, that can't be so. You know, how could such a thing be? Heresy. You know, that's apostasy. You're heading way out in trouble. But the thing is here, as it tells us by Jesus himself, that the Father loves you and I as much as he loves him. And then he brings us to, I think, one of the most wonderful, the pinnacle of the pinnacle, as I said earlier on, in verse 24, when he says, Father, and I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and which you have given me, and for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And here, when you look at this, as there Jesus now turns, and you look at this when he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. And on one hand, when Jesus does this, this is unlike any other prayer. At this point, to me, this is different than any other prayer that I think is ever in the Bible. As I searched and looked a little over other people's prayers and other things that people have asked when they come before God, and the demand that they kind of made, Abraham, a friend of God, perhaps, the very first one, the father of us all, the Bible says, the father of all of the household of faith, but Abraham in Genesis 18:31, he prayed, but he says, behold, he says, now I have taken upon myself to ask unto the Lord. He turns and he comes and he says, Lord, I want to ask you something. There, in the particular circumstance there, he's interceding for Lot, but he's just saying, would you lose the whole city over this? Well, how about this? How about this? And he's trying to negotiate kind of with God, but he's doing it very humbly, isn't it? There's no demand whatsoever. He says, I've taken it upon me to speak. I want to intercede and I want to ask, but he's extremely humble as he comes before God. Jacob, who wrestled with God, the Bible says, and prevailed, and yet his boldest prayer, after they had wrestled all night long and he had prevailed, Jacob, he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said to him, he says, but God, I won't let you go unless you bless me. He was begging God, please bless me. I can't go on without your blessing. That was a bold prayer. Abraham's prayer was a bold prayer, but yet there's still a humility about it. There's still a full awareness of who God is. Job, with all of his demands, Job came quite, probably the closest man is supposed in the Bible that had had any spiritual life at all, almost, who really kind of came and he struggled a lot with God, but he still would never make any demands. And then finally, though, it comes down in Job himself, he says in chapter 42, after he had seen the Lord, he said, I have heard of God with the hearing of mine ear, but now I have seen him with the seeing of my eye, and I abhor myself, and I utterly repent in dust and ashes. I mean, there was, when he came, what a humility. Yeah, Abraham was humble, and Jacob was humble, and Job was humble. David, as great as he was, as much as a man after God's own heart, as much favor that God had shown to answering and working with David and working through him. But even David, when he prayed and he inquired of the Lord, he'd come, he says, give ear to my words. You know, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto my voice, my King and my God. But he came very humbly, before the Lord. Daniel, who the Bible tells us greatly beloved, and yet he came very humbly. In Daniel 9:19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and please do. I mean, when Daniel, this great man of God, when he came, very humble. Paul, of course, you would look here, a guy who is responsible for more New Testament truth than any other writer. A man there, I suppose we would call one of the most spiritual men that have ever lived. But when he prayed, in Ephesians 3:14, he says, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a great humility. But here, when you look at all of these other prayers and all of these approaches to God, and now you see Jesus here in John 17, when he turns, he says, Father, I will. Now this is a boldness beyond any previous saint's dreams. In a sense, they're to think to come before God himself in the turn and say, Father, I will. I will, as if to say, I will have, I want. And this is what he is doing. It's a boldness there that's in a great sense. But at the same time, you realize that Jesus was unlike any other saint before him, wasn't he? Because he was literally God's fellow. That's what it says. And back in Zechariah 13:7, one of the great verses in the Bible talking about Jesus and going to the cross. It says prophetically, Awake, O sword, the Father speaking, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But here is God is literally allowing the cross to go on, but he calls Jesus his fellow. Now, Abraham was a friend, but there had never been anyone that in a sense of the word, they're meaning my other self, my fellow. And the one that is likened unto me, and of course, as Paul explains to us in Philippians 2:6, it tells us about Jesus, who is in the form of God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He shared all of the rights and the privileges of deity. But here, when Jesus comes before the Father and he prays, he has the right to pray with a greater boldness, I suppose, than anybody else has ever prayed. But the interesting thing about this is unlike any prayer that Jesus had ever prayed before himself. He'd never, ever been like this. And even himself, his prayers had always been, thy will be done. His words had always been, my will is to do the will of him that sent me. In John 5:30, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. But as I hear, I respond. And my response is always right because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Here Jesus, there he looked there and he says, I'm right all the time. He wasn't cocky and he wasn't arrogant. He was just honest. He says, I'm always right. But the reason I'm right is because I'm not like you. I don't do my own thing. I don't do my own will. I simply do what I'm told. And the one I listen to is never wrong. And he says, I can't of my own self do nothing. But as I hear, I respond. And there was something, but Jesus always did what he was told. In John 6:38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Another place, Jesus said, my meat, my nourishment, my strength, what gives me my strength and my power is simply doing his will day after day. But here there's something about Jesus, though, that when he came into the world, he always did his Father's will. In John 8:29, Jesus said, I do only, always, those things that please the Father. He never demanded anything. Rather than that, his life was always doing another's will. Can you ever imagine? We can't imagine a life like that, can you? I mean, here Jesus never did his own will. 33 years. His entire day, his entire speech, his entire ministry, his entire direction, all the time was just simply there, turning to him, say, Father, your will, your will, your will. What is your will? What is your word? What is your work? And what is your plan? And it was constantly, for 33 years, an absolute yieldedness. And now, that's to me what makes this such an amazing prayer, when you look at this in verse 24, when he says, Father, I will. I will. You've almost got to think that the angels of heaven, that everybody's got to turn and say, what? Excuse me, I beg your pardon. What did he say? I mean, men always, I will, I want, I'll have, but never from Jesus. What made him so wonderful is he did only, always, those things that please the Father. And now he turns, he says, Father, I will. And, but here is our great intercessor. This is what makes Jesus an intercessor, because when you look what it be, because when you look at what it is he intercedes for. What is it now that when Jesus speaks up and there's something he wants to have that he's going to have? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Think of it. This is for you. This is for me. You know, that they would be with me. I mean, here Jesus is, he's looking there to think of it. As he looks at you and he thinks of you and he thinks of me, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. And, you know, so often, and maybe some of you come tonight, you feel unloved. You feel you're a sinner, you're ungodly, you're without strength. Well, those are all quite true. Or not all, I mean, maybe they can be from humans, but I mean, and in one sense, we're impure, and outside of Jesus, we're hopeless, and we're not worth much. But the thing is that here, though, as Jesus looks upon us, you can never turn to him and say you're unloved. Anybody that ever thinks they're going to go to heaven and want to, you know, bring any question or argument to God, and you know, let me tell you, if there's anything, you know, no angel will listen to you for a moment. Any one of us that ever wants to come and say, I'm not worth anything to God, I'm no good to God, heaven has no interest in me, there won't be an angel that'll even give you the time of day. They'll say there's no greater nonsense in all the world than that. There's nobody, no resident of heaven, there's no child of God that knows anything of the Father that'll carry on a conversation with you other than just out of pity, that we could be so foolish. That we could have spent our life and missed such a great truth. Because here when you look at Jesus, you realize there that in all the of heaven's heart, and this is what John 17 is, this is the kind of the heart of heaven laid bare for us, opened up for us, that you can see the Father and the Son in a wonderful way. And we see here that here's Jesus saying, I want them. I mean, when you stop to realize how valuable you are, how important you are, how lovely you and I are, in the sense there that of all God has, all he has, past, present, and future, everything that God has, you could try to sum it up, there is nothing that is a greater gift that the two could give to each other than you. Nothing. You and I, when you think of it, on one hand, God has the entire universe. He has galaxies. He has, you want silver or gold or you want gems. He probably has, entire stars and planets that are diamonds. He could have anything like that he wanted and give them to one to another. The Father could hear, you want a diamond, a billion light years in diameter? Here, created. He could do it all. He could give it all. What could the two, how could they express their love to one another, and what do they have to give each other? And the greatest gift, you and I are gifts from the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. There's no greater gift that they have. Because you and I are the most, what a gift is always, its value is determined by the cost, isn't it? The cost to the one who gives it. And there, for the Father to give you and I to the Son, when Jesus, Father, of those that thou hast given me, it's the cost to it is beyond all comprehension. For the Son to be able to offer you and I to the Father and to present us faultless, to present us clean and pure and redeemed and righteous. Oh, what a cost. What do you suppose it costs to get you and I righteous? To get you and I holy? To get you and I pure? To get you and I into his image, into his likeness, to have all of the rest of creation, God just simply said, let there be, and then fill in the blank. But to say, to have a gift to wrap up and to give to one another. There, when Jesus there, what it's all about is, I'm praying about those who you have given me. And here it's something that you and I were more precious than any work, than any power, than any genius, any creativity that God's ever had. Ever express. What a wonderful thing. That's why I think Exodus 19:5. It says, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and heed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Here the Lord looks and he talks about his children. He says, you are a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. I suppose that word peculiar leaves quite a bit to, we can spend a whole night on that, because I think all of us say, well, I might be a treasure, but I'm a peculiar one. I know that. And, but you and I, we are on one hand, very unique. Every one of us. I believe when he gave Peter to the Son, and the Son gave Peter to the Father, there was a gift all wrapped up in an individual and a peculiar gift. And I believe that when he took there Mary, and when he took Martha, and he wrapped them up, and they gave each one. This, you know, I mean, it's an eternity of sharing and of redeeming and of presenting one back and forth to the other. Each one of us were unique. Each one of us, when we awaken his likeness, and there we are, we will see that we are another thing of his handiwork. You and I are not just stamped out, mass-produced Christians. We aren't somebody there that we just kind of got run off down the mill. Every one of us, as you would open us up, when we all of us wake in his likeness, we'll all have his image stamped all over us, but every one of us peculiar to the rest. Everyone distinct. Everyone with a different story. A different message of redemption, a different message of how his hand got on us and loved us, and how the potter started molding the clay and working and making us, a different vessel. All of us peculiar, but all of us will be equal in glory one day. I believe that when we find ourselves there, and as the Father would present one to the Son. Malachi 3:17, he says, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels." What a wonderful thing. There is God looking, he says, my jewels, it isn't gold, it isn't silver, it isn't the universe. It isn't the sun or the moon or planets. He says, you are mine. When I make up my jewels, when I take my prized possessions, it's you. And Psalm 135:4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." What a thought there. And of course, for God so loved the world, he gave his Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He says, every one of you, I'm going to bring you in, and you will be wonderful. And when we stop and we realize there, the love that is happening for you and I, and here is Jesus is interceding. He said, Father, I want them. And the intercession is for us. Even as Jesus is praying this, there's Peter sleeping down there. Only in moments after the prayer, Peter's going to pull out a sword when Jesus said, I want him. You think, why? And he cut off a guy's ear, and then he's going to deny him three times. And yet there's something, the amazing thing is I believe is here that Jesus and the Father is there looking and they're praying and their hearts are being shared with one another. It's as if Jesus, he's looking there and he says, Father, I'll tell you, Peter, in all of his gusto, all of his zeal, I've fallen in love with him. John, in all of his fury, wanting to bring fire from heaven. And all of the, or Thomas and all of his doubt. Mary and Martha, one in their worship and the other in their work and all, Zacchaeus and his fear. And he could each one of us look and say, I want him. And Father, I want him. I want him. I can't come home without them. That's the wonderful thing that is happening when you see this. It's also when you realize the intensity of this prayer. The intensity of it. For he says there, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which I had with thee before the world began, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now think of this. I don't know whether when he looks there, the intensity of this is that he says, Father, I want them because you love me. That's the basis of the argument. When you look at this, he looks there, I mean, this is when you think of this, I'll have them and I'm going to have them because you love me. It's something there when you think about this for a minute, I think it's so powerful. Could you ever think of this love? I mean, here Jesus is putting my redemption, your redemption, my being with him, on this great love. He's hanging it on the love between the Father and the Son. There's never been a love like this. We have no comprehension of what this is. Others, you know, we love to think we know a lot about love and the love between a man and a woman, or the love between a friend and a friend, or the love that can maybe even happen between an angel and God. But the thing is, the love, all those are creature love. They're all created loves. Those are all finite, human, lesser loves. But the love of the God the Father and the God the Son, ours are just little human creature streams of love that go into the ocean of the perfect love between the Father and the Son. And here is the Son turns to his Father, for you love me. You love me. I'll have them. And he's looking there, and one of the things that's so wonderful about this argument, he doesn't there for a moment say, Father, I want them. And I want them in heaven. I want them home because they're good. He didn't even bring that up. I want them because they're good. I want them because they're holy. I want them because they're sincere. I want them because they're going to be better. He didn't even bring you and I into the topic. He says, I want them. And I'll have them because you love me. Now, any of you who are married, I suppose you know the power of an argument like that. In a sense, I don't know if it's ever happened to you in things like where somebody would look and say, you know, where your wife may look to her husband, or you look at your husband look at your wife and say, honey, I want this because you love me. I mean, what do you do now? There's a sense of finality about that. That completely removes the topic of getting something off of the object itself. It has nothing to do with the object. You know, you can debate the value of something. You want to say, I want this. I assure you. But it's way overpriced. What isn't worth it? Or what about something else like this? Or how about this? Because as soon as somebody says, I want this because you love me, it removes the topic from the object and it puts it on to the relationship, which is the greatest. It's removing it from, I don't care if you think it's worth it. I'm not interested if you like it. And I'm sure, don't get me wrong, the Father loves us. He sent His Son. I think we could spend the rest of eternity debating who loves us the most. That Jesus, on one in greater love, hath no man than this, and He laid down His life for His friend. But the Bible says, so Jesus loves us all with no question. But for God so loved the world, He gave His Son. I don't know which is the greater love. I would almost have to, you know, giving your life or giving your son's life. I've got three sons, and I'm just a human. I have a fallen love. I have a weak love, but I would give my life. I couldn't dream of saying, well, son, sorry, you lose. That's my pick. You go. You know, I mean, I could never live with myself having given up my son's life in my place. And in order to be able to give your child or to give your other self, for God so loved the world, He gave. I mean, to think of that, something there that now he's looking and realizing the Son is giving Himself, but the Father is having to consent with it as well. How that had, both of them had to have an unbelievable love for you and for me. And to think there that the wonderful thing is my redemption. I'm so grateful my redemption isn't based on Jesus sitting there and says, Father, you know, I want Him with me because give Him a chance, He will be better. I'm so grateful to say that, you know. When I was first saved, I might have said, I'll take that argument. Then after a few years, I said, well, how much time do we have to get better? And then after, you know, about 30 years, I realized I'm glad He did not use that argument. Because I'll tell you, my own nature and my own flesh has a capacity for all the very same thoughts and behaviors and attitudes that I ever did before I ever knew His name. And by His grace, I hope I'm getting better and I hope I'm growing, but at the same time, in and of my own self, is, you know, Paul in Romans, he said insofar as our sinful self is concerned, here in Paul in Romans 8, Romans 7, he says, insofar as my sinful self is concerned, I'm rotten through and through. And I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. And that was after being a Christian a long time. That wasn't the day before he became a Christian or a week after being a Christian. That was decades. He says, I know insofar as my sinful self is concerned, I'm rotten. through and through. And to think there that the Lord did, that the whole issue, if you could just see the Father and the Son discussing things. And the Son just simply looks and says, Father, I see why you sent me. And that you love them so much you sent me, but I want to make it quite clear. I have fallen in love with them. I cannot go home without them. Like a stray puppy, a little child. You know, in a sense, the way that he has looked at us, and we wag our tails and knock down furniture and we make messes and we are far from a house broken or temple broken or heaven broken, you know, or anything. But to think there, the Lord still looks and the Son says, Father, I want them. I will. Never asked a thing yet. This is it. I've lived my whole life. I have given myself. I have served you. I have shared. I have given the words. I have done the work. I have gone anywhere you want to go. I have done your will every moment of every day. Now, I will. I have. This is it for me. This is what I want. And when you stop to think of it, there is, he said, that they may be with me, that they may behold my glory. And that word there, to behold, it's the same thing as in 2 Corinthians, 3:17, 18, somewhere around there, where Paul says, all we with an unveiled face continuing to behold, we reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord and are changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. There Paul, he looks there, Jesus there, he says, Father, all they've got to do is behold my glory. I want them to finally see my glory. You see, no one had seen it yet. You know, for 33 years, Jesus' glory had been a veiled glory. It had been a shrouded glory. It had been a humble glory. He had stepped down from his glory. He divested himself of the rights and the privileges of it. And no man had seen it yet. We sensed it. And we kind of... As you follow Jesus, you realize there is a magnificence and a glory hidden in him that we have yet to dream of. And with what little it was that men were able to see, their lives were absolutely transformed and drawn into him. But when you and I see his true glory, when you and I awake in his full glory, and you and I think we love him now, you and I think we care for him now. We think we're drawn to him now. We think the closer we are, the more we're transformed by him now. How much will it be when his unveiled, unshrouded, full measure of his glory is just given? And there we're in it. We awake in his likeness. We awake there, you know, in it. And he says, Father, I want them to know my underived glory. You know, my unshrouded glory. I want them to share in it and live in it and know it. And to me, when you and I stop, you know, to realize this is the great prayer. Tonight, maybe you come and you don't feel loved. Well, you're wrong. You're not wrong if you don't feel it, I suppose. But feelings, this is not a topic of feeling here. This is, you know, the eternity is based on truth and knowledge. I don't know how you feel. Maybe some of you today tonight feel, I don't feel good. I don't feel loved. I don't feel like Jesus is loved. Well, like somebody once said, if you're struggling with it, just look at his hands and look at his feet. You know, you don't want to know if he loves you. Just look for the nail prints. The case closed. And when you and I would stop to realize, he said, Father, I want them. I want them with me. And I want them to share my glory. I want them to awaken my likeness. Because you love me. That's the guarantee. That's the thing that seals it and makes it so wonderful. And how you feel. I remember years ago, I'll never forget one time I did a wedding. And after the wedding, I came in and the groom, we're going in to, you know, get the best man, the maid of honor to sign the licenses. We're kind of standing around and the wedding party is all in the office waiting for kind of the people to clean out of the sanctuary so we can go back in and take all the photos and stuff. But as I looked over this groom, he was kind of glazed over a little bit, as many of them are, but it was a little different glaze. I looked at him and I said, are you all right? And he looked at me, and I'll never forget, as sincere as can be. He said, I guess. He almost seemed a little disappointed or something. I said, are you sure? And he said, yes. I said, well, what's wrong?
And he said, I don't feel married.
I looked at him and said, I really don't care how you feel. You will. She'll start telling you real soon, you are married, buddy, and you're going to do this. Or what? But you will know it.
The thing is that the facts are there. And I said, here, this piece of paper, it is done. Your marriage is not based on how you feel, and that's why a lot of people, maybe marriages can be in trouble. They go by how they feel, rather than by what is fact. And here it's something, the wonderful thing is, from Jesus' side of it, he looks there and he says, Father, I want them. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, where I am, that they may behold my glory that I had with you before the world began, for thou lovest me. Isn't it wonderful to think there on how that tonight, you know, that Jesus looks at you and he intercedes for you and he loves you and he knows your name as well as he knew Peter was right down the road. And he knew he was sleeping and he knew where he was at and he knew the troubles. He knew he was going to get right up from this prayer and go down and Peter would cut a guy's ear off. I'm not telling you it's okay to go cut somebody's ear off on the way home, but Peter did it, didn't he? But he didn't change his love. Peter then denied him three times through the night. Didn't change his love. Didn't change the fact, you know, that when the puppy kind of ran around the house and knocked over the lamp, you know, that he looked there and he says, I don't like puppies. I'm through. But to think there that the Lord looks at you and he says, I love you. And I'll have you. And one day you'll awaken my likeness. And you'll see it. But I believe he'd love us to know it now. That's the important thing. That's the thing that makes the great difference, is when now we dwell on it. Now we meditate on it. Now we understand it. Now we enter into it. And let it settle deeply into us. How powerful it is. Father, how we thank you for your word. Lord, if this wasn't a conversation, Jesus, between you and our Father, and it was related to us in any other sense, we would have to question the source. We'd have to question the validity. I thank you, Jesus, that what we seem to just have to know, just that really happened between you and the Father, that you have made it known to us. And I thank you for all the other writers and all the other ones that share so much in Scripture, but Lord, that you have allowed this great heart of yours to be recorded, that tonight each one of us, and maybe some come in here tonight and feel like, I'm not worth anything. But Lord, I'm so grateful that for any one of us, you didn't negotiate for us based on us. The deal wasn't based on who we were and how good we'd be, how hard we'd try, how much we change. It happened because the Father and the Son, for some eternal, mysterious reason, have chosen that redeemed and restored and recreated gifts to one another are more precious than a created gift, that a restored gift that cost the blood and the love and the intercession and the heart of the two, both watching and giving life and power and making us live again, that seems to be the greatest gift the two of you have to one another. That you are able to look at each other and say, look what we've done. And then to give each one of us to one another. As the Son being able to present us to the Father, and the Father being able to present us to the Son. Saying, Son, haven't we done a wonderful work here? And so, Lord, tonight we just come, and I thank you for your love, and I pray you'll continue your work within us. And while we do go out and fall asleep, and we do fail, Lord, I pray that as you continue with us, that even as you looked at Peter and you came and you told Peter, I have prayed for you. Satan has sought you that he may sift you like wheat. Lord, that we may know that you look at us as well and say, and I prayed for you.
and I care for you. And Lord, I pray that that would just touch each one. That Lord, we would go home knowing we're loved, and knowing we're redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. And so we just thank you and we praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.